You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org Old Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org. Now here's the Reverend Charles Holt.
We're studying the book of 1 and 2 Kings, and we're going to cover the last half of 1 Kings today. The book of Kings reached its final form sometime after the exile, and so I want to remind you of the overarching purpose of the entire two books, and that is that it would explain to the Israelites why they were in bondage in Babylon, what had happened, because in their memories would be the glory days, David and Solomon, a united Israel, temple worship, glory, riches. And they would know all of these stories and have heard these things, but why are we in exile? Why are we in Babylon? What caused this? And so the book of 1 and 2 Kings explains the reasons why they were in exile, what happened, and also hopefully, if you know your history, what do they say? You won't repeat it. Yeah.
We haven't learned that yet.
Well, the challenge is we forget our history. And so one of the things that the Israelite people did was they recorded their history and put those things into written records. And we have those records to this day. And when we return back to the books of the Bible, so often it does inform our present day and encourage us on what it means to be a faithful leader, a true governor underneath the governance of the Lord. You'll remember the structure of 1 and 2 Kings. It's really pretty simple, actually. You have in chapters 1 through 11, the United Kingdom under Solomon. This is the glory days. But, of course, it also reveals the seeds of what will become the divided kingdom. Solomon, in all of his glory, also allowed all of that wealth and prosperity and power and lust for women to go to his soul and his head. And he was led astray by the false gods of his wives. He started collecting gold and disobeying the commandments of the Lord in violation of the law of Moses and also the advice of his father. That resulted in a divided kingdom. Chapters 12 through 9 tell the story of the divided kingdom, Israel and Judah. It was prophesied that by a prophet to what would become the king of the southern kingdom, that he would rip the kingdom out of the hands of Solomon's heir, and that the kingdom would be torn like a garment. 10 tribes to the north would be gathered, and that would become the kingdom of Israel, and then one tribe to the south, Judah. So then the last sections in the book of 2 Kings, actually, chapters 10 through 17 and 18 to 25, we'll see the fall of those two kingdoms. And first we'll see the fall of Israel, and then we'll look at the fall of the southern kingdom, Judea. So 1 and 2 Kings serves to explain how this united Israel under King David and Solomon could become first internally divided by our own people, and then utterly decimated by her external foes. Yahweh had warned through Moses and the prophets that his blessing upon the nation of Israel was always contingent upon faithfulness to the law of Moses and the covenant. And so even if the king of Israel or the people of God forsook that covenant, the blessings that were promised in the covenant would be withdrawn and exile would be forthcoming. It also serves to give us the purpose for the ultimate, it lays the groundwork for the ultimate purpose of the story of the people of God, and that is of our need for the true King, the one and eternal King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus, Son of David, Messiah. So, this book is very much laying the groundwork for the new covenant as well. So let's take a look. We're going to study today the divided kingdom, and I'm going to get from 1 Kings chapter 12 to chapter 22 of 1 Kings, and we'll look at the second or the first half of 2 Kings next week. So today we're going to look at how the sins of Solomon continue during the United Kingdom during the United Kingdom time will lead to the division of Israel. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was foolish. Remember, Solomon was wise. That was what he was famous for, was his wisdom. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 12, and we'll see the foolishness of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. What happens is, he takes the throne of Israel, and at this point, the kingdom is united. And what's going to happen is, under the reign of Rehoboam, the kingdom will split in two. So Rehoboam is taking the throne, and all of Israel comes to Shechem to make him king, including the one who the prophet told, you'll be the one that'll take the northern kingdoms, Jeroboam. So all of Israel comes to Rehoboam, and they have a complaint, and this is their complaint. Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. And he said to them, go away for 3 days, then come to me again. So the people went away. Now during this time, he is going to go to two sets of advisors. The first set are the elders, the ones who were Solomon's advisors. And then he's going to reject their counsel and go to some young guys. And he will accept the counsel of the young. This is what the older advisors said to him. How do you advise me to answer these people? They said to him, verse 7, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them, speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. That's pretty good advice, isn't it? You're going to be their king. You need to see yourself as a servant of these people and treat them with kindness and love. And they will be loyal to you. They will serve you forever. Well, he didn't really like that advice. Didn't like the idea of being a servant. He likes the power. This is very typical of immature leaders. So then he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him, took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, what do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, lighten the yoke that your father put on us? The young men who had grown up with him said to him, thus you shall speak to this people who said to you, this, your father made the yoke heavy. This is what you'll say to him. My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I'll discipline you with scorpions. So he's adopted the younger advice. And of course, he lost the credibility with the nation of Israel. Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, and as he had told him, come to me the third day. And so the king answers with the harsh word, forsaking the counsel of the old men. Tells him he's going to make their burdens heavier. And so then all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them. The people answered the king, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David. So Israel went to their tents. Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. But the rest of the nation went back to their own lands and rejected the lordship of Rehoboam over them. So thus it was fulfilled, the word that was spoken through the prophet to Jeroboam. Jeroboam was told in 1 Kings chapter 11 by a prophet that the kingdom would be torn in two like a garment, and that the 10 tribes would follow him under his leadership, and that one tribe, Judah, would remain in the household of David. And you can see on page 141 there a map of what that would look like. The kingdom of Israel is the northern kingdom. That lake that is up there is the Sea of Galilee. See that? Not the little tiny one, but the one that's right below it. And then the one that is the bigger lake is the Dead Sea. Jerusalem is located in the southern kingdom. And then you'll see there where it says Samaria. That will become the capital of the northern kingdom. At this point in the book of Kings, that hasn't happened yet, but it'll happen shortly. Babylon would have been to the east. Yeah. North is the Assyrian Empire. Yeah, north is the Assyrian Empire. To the east is the Persians and the Babylonians. And to the south would be the Egyptians. This is why Israel is considered such a strategic piece of real estate in the ancient Near East. If you had that piece of real estate right there, you contained the crossroads of the world. You could trade with all of the major empires of the day. And so all of the major empires always wanted to control that piece of real estate. I mean, you often kind of wonder, why that spot? You know, why did God say, that's the spot, this is the land? Why was that such an important piece of real estate to give to Abraham and the Israelites? Because if you controlled that piece of real estate, you controlled all the major trade routes. And of course, those who live in the crossroads get very wealthy and are blessed. And also from the crossroads, you can bless the entire world. And this was the promise that was made to Abraham, is that they would be blessed by the nations of the world, and that they would bless the nations of the world. And so this piece of real estate is very important for that reason. So that's a great little map to look at. Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. 1 Kings chapter 12, 19 to 20. Now, Jeroboam, who was the first king of the northern tribes, so he's not ruling over Judah, he's ruling over what is now being called Israel. And this is very important. As you're reading through the rest of the book of the Old Testament, to get that in your mind, that the name Israel doesn't necessarily mean all of Israel. At one time it did, a united Israel. But once the kingdom divides, you have Israel and Judah. And so sometimes when you're reading the Psalms, it's important to know which one they're talking about. When you're reading the prophetic books, some of the prophets had a ministry to the northern kingdom, some had a ministry to the southern kingdom, some had a ministry to both. And so you need to know whether you're talking about the northern or the southern kingdom for this phase in redemptive history. So the measure of of the standard of a great king is David, except of course for that one indiscretion with Uzzah and his wife Bathsheba. That was kind of bad, real bad actually. But other than that, David, for the most part, was a man after God's own heart. He loved the Lord. He loved worshiping the Lord. He loved writing praise songs to the Lord. He loved sacrificing to the Lord. And so he very much was a person that followed after the Lord. And everything gets measured in relationship to David. Jeroboam is a king not like David. So he becomes, if you will accept this, the anti-David. Or if you think about in terms of Messiah, he's the anti-Messiah. The word Christ means Messiah, anointed one. He's the Antichrist. Okay? Not in the ultimate sense, but any time a leader is in power that rejects Yahweh and follows false gods and false worship, they follow in the line of the anti-David. the anti-Messiah. The Jeroboam is a king not like David. Those who walked in the ways of the Lord were compared to David. Those who walked in the way of evil were told they walked in the way of Jeroboam. Jeroboam's primary sin is idolatry. If you look at chapter 12, 1 Kings, verse 26, Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return Rehoboam to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So what is Jeroboam's fear? His fear is that he would lose power. So he recognizes that if people start uniting in worship at the temple with Yahweh, that they would no longer be a divided nation. And they would start to submit to Yahweh's king and anointed one, Rehoboam. And so this is the very thing that he doesn't want to have happen. So what does he do? He brings about separation by establishing idolatry. Divide the nation's worship loyalties, and you can keep the nation divided. Unite the nation's worship loyalties, and they will unite as a nation under Yahweh and under Yahweh's anointed one. Jeroboam understands this very well. And this is a critical, critical principle, not only for understanding this period of redemptive history, but understanding the dynamics of unity and division among the people of God. When people are united under one Lord, Jesus Christ, we become very much united relationally, horizontally with one another. When we start to put other things as false gods and false idols and we say, this is the most important thing, we divide ourselves against one another. Remember what James said, what causes fights and quarrels among you? You want something, but you can't have it. In other words, you've made something an idol. So you demand, you assert, you are willing to kill, to punish. James laments, he says, "Oh, you idolatrous people." New Testament's no different than the Old Testament spirituality. Unity comes under right worship first. And Jeroboam knows this, so he sets up two altars to golden cows, and he brings the people back to that sort of idol worship that was in the wilderness. Your cows brought you out of Egypt, Israel. There's your gods who rescued you. And he has the people of Israel worshiping the golden calves again. Verse 30, this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one of these cows. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day, on the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. You remember the psalm that says, "I lift my eyes to the hills from whence cometh my help?" A lot of people, they read that in the North Carolina mountains or in the Rocky Mountains, and they look out on the mountains and they go, "Oh, look how the mountains show the grandeur of God." It actually is not about that at all. It's about these kind of high places is what they're called. And it's the high places that were set up that where false gods and false altars and false priests were stationed. There was only one mountain where the people of God should worship, and that was Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the temple of the Lord. "I lift my eyes up to the hills, from whence cometh my help?" The false high places? No! My help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. I'm not going to go to the high places. I'm going to go to the temple. And so that is a psalm of ascent that leads people into the worship as they're traveling to Jerusalem, they pass by all these high places. They have the opportunity to go off the singular path into idolatry, into false worship, and they reject it and stay on the straight and narrow and go all the way to Jerusalem, to the high place of the Lord, which is Mount Zion. But Jeroboam didn't think that way. He set up high places everywhere. He set up altars all over the place. He set up priests that weren't Levites everywhere and to sacrifice and worship the different gods. And it's all just coming up out of his own deep thoughts by Jeroboam. Notice verse 13. All this was devised from his own heart. Chapter 12, verse 33. So, one of the things that you begin to see happening is the rise of the prophetic ministry. The prophets of God begin to address the power of the king and confront the kings. And they speak as God's prosecuting attorneys. One of the things to always remember about the prophets in the Bible, they're not very, they're not so much future tellers like Nostradamus, or the way we think about prophets is, well, they're going to tell the future. Yes, they often do have a future component to what they're saying, but it's more from the standpoint of threat and promise. It's a carrot and stick kind of thing to motivate present behavior. If a prophet promises destruction and the king repents, well, then the destruction that the prophet warned about may or may not happen. If a prophet prophesies blessing and the king rebels, or the people of God reject the word of the prophet, well, then the blessing that was prophesied will not come to pass, but judgment. So the oracles of the prophet are never set in stone from that standpoint, in the sense of being singularly predictive. They're always in the should be thought about in the context of threat or promise, encouraging behavior. They want behavior change in the present, so they hold out future consequences or blessings. Does that make sense? The way we often think of prophets is, you know, they say something and it doesn't matter what we do. That's sort of a fatalism. It's like a fortune cookie or something, or a horoscope. I'm doomed to have this fulfilled in my life. And whenever a person responds to a prophet that way, very often they will find themselves doomed to the consequences that the prophet prophesies. But if you respond and you take responsibility for the challenge, who knows? Maybe God will change his mind and relent from the disaster that he has prophesied for you. And we see this taking place through the book of 1 and 2 Kings. There are times when these prophets challenge the kings and say, you're going to die. And then you'll see the king repent. And it says the Lord relents and spares the king because of his humility and his repentance. That happens with Ahab, who we read about this morning. So God raises up a prophet, a man of God, out of Judah to address the false worship and the idolatry that is being set up by Jeroboam. And he speaks against the altars, the false altars that he has set up. Verse 2, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Wow, that doesn't sound too good, does it? You see how seriously the Lord takes idolatry there. And indeed, this will take place. This word of this prophet will come to pass in the person of King Hosea, which we'll read about in 2 Kings. But Jeroboam rejects the word of the prophet. In rejecting the word of the prophet, he essentially guarantees that this prophecy will come to pass. He rejects the word of the prophecy, and he reaches out to seize the prophet. And when he sticks out his hand dries up and freezes. And then he learns a lesson about prophets. And he starts to be a little more humble towards the man of God, and he asks, plead with me to Yahweh for mercy. And the prophet does on his behalf, pleads to Yahweh for mercy, and his hand is restored. This is a very important lesson. Don't mess with the prophets of the Lord. They're speaking the word of God to you. You need to listen and respond faithfully. Reject the word of the prophets, and God will reject you. Make a prophet your enemy, and you have made Yahweh your enemy. Very big mistake that a lot of kings of this time did. They didn't listen. And prophets don't always tell you what you want to hear. False prophets do. False prophets say, oh, you're a great guy, everything's going to go well, things are looking up for you. True prophets, they'll tell you the truth, even if the truth hurts. That goes for our own lives too, doesn't it? Sometimes we'll have friends that'll come along and they'll just tell us whatever we want to hear, and they'll build us up, and we come away from those relationships, we just think we're so great. Every now and then we have a friend that comes along and he's really a good friend. And he says, you know, Charlie, you got some things you need to work on, and I want to talk to you about those. And you might go, well, that's not very nice. I don't want to hear that. La, 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 la. And he actually is telling you something that is so important that will be for your protection, your benefit, your blessing. But because we want to be prideful or hard-hearted, we don't want to listen. And I think all of us can relate to that, right? We've had people in our life that have spoken the truth to us, maybe sometimes not even in love, but nevertheless it was something we need to hear. So this interaction between prophets and kings is so critically important, and will play such a prominent role as we go through the book. Now, as we get to chapters 14 to 16, what the writer of the book of Kings is doing is basically putting things into fast forward. He goes through a list of a lot of different kings, and he just basically gives you snapshots of their reigns. And some of them were good, some of them were not so good, some of them were kind of a mixed bag. He hits some of the highlights of key things that happened. For example, during this section, you have the purchase and the fortification of the city of Samaria in chapter 16, verse 24. This is going to become the capital city of the nation of Israel and the center of idolatry. As you're going through this, all of these kings are evaluated either by how they relate to King David. Do they walk in the ways of King David, or do they reject the ways of King David? Or they're related to Jeroboam. They walk in the ways of Jeroboam, and walk in the way they do evil. They surpass the ways of Jeroboam. Some of them take what Jeroboam did and go, oh, I could do worse than that. You have kings that surpass it. Now, there are 20 kings on Judah and 20 kings for Israel. All 20 of the kings of Israel were bad. Okay? All 20 followed in the footsteps of Jeroboam, or worse. That's why the northern kingdom was the first to fall. Okay? God told, through the prophet, he told Jeroboam, walk in the ways of the Lord. You will be measured by how you serve these people and walk in the ways of David, following the commandments of the Lord. If you love the Lord your God, you will be blessed. The kingdom of Israel will be established. I will set up a house for you. He gave them all the promises. But to a one, every single king in the northern kingdom failed to measure up to walking in the way of David. They all rejected Yahweh. They all were idolaters. They all did evil in the sight of the Lord. The northern kingdom is Israel. Capital city, Samaria. Now, the southern kingdom is a mixed bag. Again, 20 kings. 12 of them did evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay? 12 of them were bad. 8 of them were either good or somewhat good. Some of them were kind of a mixed bag, kind of like Solomon. Solomon, for a part of it, was faithful to right worship. But you'll see these mixed bag kings, they do some good reforms, but they also leave high places, and they have places where they fall away later on in their lives and that sort of thing. But there are 4 kings out of 20 that walk in the way of the Lord and walk in the way of David. One of the worst of the northern kings was King Ahab. And he is the epitome of a king that does evil in the sight of the Lord. From chapter 17 and following to the end of the book, that we're zooming in on King Ahab, okay? He becomes the focus of attention for the rest of the book and his interaction with the prophet Elijah. So in chapter 17:1, we raise up... Let me just first set up King Ahab a little bit. Turn with me to chapter 16, verse 33. Let me back up to verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. So contrast this. You have Jerusalem with the house of Yahweh. Now you have in the capital city of the northern tribes a house for Baal, who demands child sacrifice, and there's temple prostitution. I mean, this is in the heart of the 10 tribes of Israel. That's how bad he was. Ahab made Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Bad dude. Later it'll talk about him sacrificing his firstborn child. During these days, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho, which was something that they were told specifically not to do, that if anybody tried to rebuild Jericho, it would cost him the firstborn. And as soon as he erected 2 gates, he lost 2 of his children. Nevertheless, they rebuilt Jericho during this time. And it's just a sort of a symbol of how bad they were, how unfaithful they were, and how disbelieving they were in the word of the Lord. So Elijah is raised up as the prophet of prophets. So you have the worst of kings, and now you're going to have the greatest of the prophets, Elijah. What a contrast is being made here. The evil of evils and the good of the goods. And Elijah stands out as this great prophet. And the story of Elijah begins with a great drought falling upon the land. The drought would first teach Elijah to trust in the power of the word of God and the provision of Yahweh. He receives ministry from a widow in Zarephath and gives ministry to this poor widow of Zarephath. He heals her son and raises him from the dead. And so she says, and this is the key phrase here in the story, "The word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Okay? Elijah, the word of the Lord in his mouth is truth. Whatever he speaks is truth. The Elijah story culminates in a dramatic showdown between the 450 prophets of Baal who were serving Ahab and the one prophet of Yahweh, Elijah. 1 versus 450. Quién es más macho? Baal or Yahweh? It's a big, big, big battle. It's a great story. He goes to the people of Israel and he says, how long will you limp between two opinions? If the Lord is God, well then follow Him. But if it's Baal, then follow him. It's a reference to the dance of the Baal worshippers. They always did this sort of thing. Look. That's what they did. They danced around on one foot, limping around, worshiping their God. And Yahweh's asking, the prophet is challenging them, how long are you going to limp around between two opinions? Now, he sets up this test where there is two altars. He says, okay, this is the test. We'll sacrifice two bulls. So they set up two altars. And the bottom line is that the Baal worshippers do all their things in their power, cut themselves, dance around, limp around, do all the stuff, and nothing happens to their bull. Elijah says, pour water on my altar. Do it again. Three times he pours water all over his altar. And then he calls upon the name of the Lord and fire consumes. He strikes down all 450 of the prophets of Baal. And the people of Israel are again brought to worship Yahweh and Him alone. Let's stop there. We'll pick up with 2 Kings next week. It's great stories. Hope you'll stick with your Bible reading.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.